Good to see everybody here this morning. One of my fellow elders drugged me out of the foyer so that we could start class. It is exciting to have a lively group of folks again coming out of the pandemic. It's just, you know, it's been hard on all of us, and so it's fun when we're together again. It's fun when former members who, quite frankly, should have never left. Nelson was in town recently, and we went to Taco Bamba because, you know. And I asked him when we were there if he had found a good taco yet, and he teared up. And I was glad. I was glad. I enjoyed it. I drank his tears. And I told him that's what he gets for moving away. All right, RJ, would you lead us in prayer, and then we'll study Isaiah. Amen. Okay, so as we're continuing to read through Isaiah, it's incredible to believe it's June the 12th, and we have three classes left on the book of Isaiah. Just by way of reminder, as far as the context, so the northern kingdom of Israel has fallen to Assyria. The Assyrian threat really got the southern kingdom of Judah down, and the prophet Isaiah was raised up to communicate to Hezekiah that Assyria was not a problem, that God was going to take care of Assyria, and that the real problem was going to be Babylon. And the southern kingdom of Judah is going to go into Babylonian captivity. And chapters 40 through 48 really center around the Lord's anointed. But the Lord's anointed of some of these passages, particularly in 44 and 45, are not about the Messiah. They're not about the Christ. They're not about Jesus. They're about the Lord's anointed Cyrus, who he calls by name over 100 years before he was even born, that will deliver God's people from the Babylonian captivity. And so what we have in chapters 40 through 66 are words of comfort and hope. They center around redemption and restoration and salvation and joy. And not only do they talk about the upcoming redemption from Babylon, they look ahead to our ultimate redemption from sin. So question one is about chapter 46. And as you read chapter 46, you read this statement that occurs a number of times in the book of Isaiah that is coming to a that God is emphasizing about himself, that there is no other, right? And so, you know, all these Assyrians, the Assyrian threat is really, you know, a prideful threat, because the Assyrians, as they wiped out all these people, they wiped out all these people that had their own gods. And so remember, that's what Rabshakeh is saying to the people of God to try to discourage them. Listen, your God can't save you. The gods of these other people, they couldn't save them, and your God won't be able to save you either. And that's when, you know, prior to that arrival is the account in Second Chronicles where Hezekiah encouraged the people to remember God and to be strong and courageous in him. So what does God himself point to as proof that he and he alone is the one true God in 46, 9 and 10? And there are other passages as well in Isaiah where he makes this point. What does he point to himself that communicates, here's proof that I and I alone am deity? I know your last name is Dickey. I'm still working on your first name. Yeah, fulfilled prophecy, Joshua. And there's some good fulfilled prophecy in Joshua. So, predictive prophecy. I've talked about this before. You know, this is a deep dive. I would encourage you to take this slide, give some thought to it. Predictive prophecy is a message that predicts something that is going to happen in the future. So God's purposive decision to personally cause an event to happen at a chosen point in the future. I need to add a T to the word even there. To cause an event to happen at a chosen point in the future. So, for example, in Isaiah 7:14, we have a prophecy concerning whom and what? Isaiah 7:14. Jesus, and he's specifically going to be what? Emmanuel, God with us, born of a virgin. So that's a purposive decision. God purposed it, and that was going to happen. So God's foreknowledge of as yet future human, God's foreknowledge of as yet future human will free choices, choices that he knows certain people will make in certain circumstances yet in the future, is something that, you know, everybody that has, you know, attempted to follow God, to understand God, has wrestled with, has thought about, has wrestled, has sought to harmonize, you know, God's foreknowledge and his sovereignty with free will and all that. And, you know, I just believe that it's possible to do. I don't think that it's as difficult to do as some make it out to be. And so the question is, you know, really, the question is, what type of sovereignty does God practice? Right? So sovereignty, you know, means to rule over all. So does God rule over all? Yes. But the false doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God means that there's nothing that you think or nothing that you do or nothing that you say that God didn't predetermine before he created you. So you're here this morning because God put you here. And you didn't have anything to do with that. You were predetermined before time began to be here this morning. And, you know, there are a number of reasons why I don't believe that. But I got to be honest with you. The main reason I don't believe that is because that just runs so counterintuitive to my experience. I mean, is my experience that different from the truth, right? Am I really making choices? I mean, that's what it feels like, right? I mean, I choose to drink a Coke instead of a Pepsi, right? I choose the restaurants where I go. I chose these clothes to wear this morning. I even picked them out last night, so I didn't have to think about it this morning. Because I've got enough stress on Sunday morning without having to decide what to wear at 8:30, right? So when we think about, you know, did God call Cyrus by name over 100 years before he was born? Yes. But when we think about, you know, question two, as you read Isaiah 47 and as you read Isaiah 10 from our discussion of the Assyrians, when we read Jeremiah and he talks about all these different nations, and then we get to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. You know, when Yahweh God used Assyria and Babylon and Cyrus to carry out his will, question two, what did each of them retain in what they did? Their will. And so this was a point that Keith made in the context of Amos on Wednesday night. And at the end of the day, just think about how simple this is, right? When I command one of my kids to do something, what is my expectation? It's just that simple. I mean, God's expectation behind every command is that we would do what with the command? So, you know, there's just so many nonsensical things, and so many scriptures just are meaningless if God practices absolute sovereignty. So when you listen to or you read after people that are called up in all this Reformed theology, I mean, that's what they believe. That before you get to TULIP, the Calvinistic acronym TULIP, what makes TULIP believable is the doctrine of the absolute authority, absolute sovereignty of Jesus. If that doctrine is not true, then TULIP has no chance. But if the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is true, then I'm a Calvinist. I mean, if that's our foundation, then yeah, we are totally depraved. And yes, it is unconditional election. And yeah, it is limited atonement. It's limited too. And yeah, it's there's nothing you can do. It's irresistible. And yeah, God predetermined everything. And so we're just actors in a play. And we're really not even actors. What's it called? The little old marionettes. That's what we are. That's all we are. I mean, if you Google sovereignty versus free will images, which I've been doing a lot lately just with everything, it's interesting some of the stuff that comes up. But that's one of the great PowerPoint background slides that somebody created, was just sovereignty, you know, God's absolute sovereignty versus free will. And the little guy, you know, the I can't pronounce it. Marionette. Yeah, I always want to say something else, and I don't know why, because I'm from Marion County, Alabama. I ought to be able to get that one. Scott Brewer. Yeah. What did I say? What did I say? I didn't mean to say Brewer. I meant to say Bruner. That's what I thought I said. Like, if I think what I said is correct, does that not make it correct? Isn't that how that works? Scott Bruner. Correct. It all goes back to the beginning. And so, like, there are a number of questions that circle around turn not away from evil. Right. And I haven't addressed all of them. But, you know, fundamentally, if we have been created in the image of God, if God is love, if God is agape, and if agape is the greatest of these, because agape, by definition, is the love of choice, then what do we have as image bearers? Choice. And that is why there is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. Why did God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden and tell them not to eat of it? Why did He do that? To give them a choice in which they could communicate what to Him? Love. It cannot be compelled. It cannot be forced. You can't legislate it. You can't tell everybody in the world, love God, love your neighbor, do justly, love righteousness. You can't make people do it. Why? Because God created us with free will. And that is the risk, right? If we want to think of it in these terms, that's the risk that God took in creating anything, right? Because why is the world in the state that it's in? Why? Adam and Eve chose, and according to Romans 5:12, who else chose? You and me, and me and you, and all of us. I mean, we are all guilty. I never liked that song, I'm the One, growing up, because I always thought I wasn't there. Right? I mean, you know, be careful putting me in that we. I wasn't there chanting all that stuff. But at the end of the day, right, that's the truth of it. It's my sin that Jesus died for, right? And I am accountable and I am responsible because God is love. I mean, that's the foundation of it right there. God is agape love. God's love, what He is by nature is a love of choice. And that's why you have two families. You have those who are of their father the devil, John 8:44, and you have those who are born again of the water and the Spirit, who are adopted into the family of God. And so all these different terms that we've been looking at, I hope you're not fatigued by all the lessons that I've been doing. There might be some fatigue at my house because the question was asked of me one day this week by one of the two people who live in my house. Where's the other one? Where'd she go? Oh, yeah. Are you going to preach another sermon about the devil? Was the question I was asked. Well, yes, I am. But this one this morning, it's really more about Jesus. I mean, we are going to talk about the devil this morning, but if you don't know some of the points that I'm going to make this morning, I'm going to blow your mind. And I'm going to fill your heart with the Word of God, with the truth of God. This is great stuff this morning that we're going to think about. I'm coming to you in a second. I won't forget you. But the devil is real. And he is working. And the reason that we can know that without any certainty is just by looking around. His influence is everywhere. And people are deceived everywhere. People have fallen into his snare. 2 Timothy 2:26. And the way to redeem folks, rescue folks, restore folks, and all that is with the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And that is the importance of teaching and preaching the truth of God's Word, of understanding it and rightly dividing it and presenting it to people who are caught in the devil's snare so that they can come to themselves. The word in 2 Timothy 2:26 means that they are not sober, which is what we read in Isaiah. There are some people who are drunk in Isaiah, but what is the point that Isaiah makes? You're not drunk from what? Wine. You're not drunk from wine, right? And so you can be full of falsehoods and lies and deceptions, and you're not yourself. It's not God's will for you to be in the snare of the devil. And the way that we rescue people from that is through the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. Joshua, got it. So, I mean, obviously we're diving deeper into the well of, but here's what I would say to that. I agree with you that we're not going to be, I don't know how to pronounce that word either, but I know what it means. Automatons or whatever, yeah. I don't believe that's what we're going to be. And I have wrestled with what you're talking about, obviously. I think, you know, that's just part of it, wrestling with that. And here's the thing. God has not told us everything that we would like to know about the new heavens and the new earth. But what he has told us is that it is going to be new. It's going to be new. So you're going to be the best version of you. You're going to be the glorified you. And I'm going to be the glorified me. And we are going to be the glorified. And that's where I rest with that. I do believe free will exist in heaven. And I think that that's one of the reasons why it is so important for us to think about what we think about and what we talk about and what we do in this life. If there's free will in heaven, and heaven is going to consist of serving the Lord throughout eternity, then how do you feel about that now? Right? I mean, is heaven a place that you really want to go to? I mean, that's the question six. Let's go to six. I mean, how shall the redeemed come to Zion according to 51:11? Joyful shouting. What else? What else are they going to be doing? Yeah. What else in that verse? Did I put the wrong verse? Are they not singing in that verse? They were supposed to be singing in that verse. It's singing in my translation. I mean, that's one of the things that we can know without question is going to occur in the new heavens and the new earth. Singing. And so how do you feel about singing now? I mean, that's what we're going to be doing then throughout all of eternity. And if I've got the wrong verse reference, then I repent. But the New King James Version got that one right if it says singing. I'll get to that slide in a minute. I might have put the right verse on the slide. But yeah, I don't get too wrapped around what things are going to be like in eternity. Because things are going to be so different. So that's where I land with that, brother. Hope that helps. So this is cool, right? I mean, I think we know this. I think we understand this, right? You know, so when we talk about God's sovereignty, predicted prophecy, and we talk about, you know, the players and all this, right? Bill's going to teach Jeremiah. You know, one of the heartbreaking things about how all this plays out is when Cyrus tells God's people that they can go home, what do the majority of them not do? Why don't they? They're happy and fat and sassy living in captivity. And that's why more people don't obey the gospel in 2022, beloved. Because people are happy in captivity. Because what is the devil doing? He's just petting them to death. Keeping them happy. Keeping them full of tacos, right? And every other thing that people care about. So, the cool thing about this is, when we get in Jeremiah 52:30, we're going to see there's another deportation because, as we've been referring to, what did God tell his people not to do? Don't trust in Egypt. And some of them said, I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to go to Egypt. And God says through Jeremiah, don't go to Egypt. Because if you go to Egypt, I'm just going to come down there and get you. And I'm going to take you from Egypt to Babylon. And so there are actually four deportations if you count that one. And we ought to count that one because it matters. But these are the three big ones that everybody talks about. So, you know, this is one of the reasons why I believe because of predictive prophecy and God's ability within his sovereignty to bring these things to pass, right? I mean, I'm being generous in these numbers, right? I mean, it's around this number of years, right? I mean, this is incredible stuff. I mean, trying to predict what the Bushes were going to name their daughter. Are you kidding? I have no idea what they were going to name her. And God is calling Cyrus before his parents, you know, even got together and had a baby and decided what they were going to call him. And that's not the first time that God did that, right? 1 Kings 13. Isaiah 7:14, of course, is a big one. And so, you know, in answer to the question that we're still, you know, thinking about, you know, to me, this is one of the most powerful, simple statements that communicates God's sovereignty and free will. So Saul of Tarsus, road to Damascus. I mean, everybody wants to talk about he was saved on the road to Damascus. Well, it sure didn't sound like he was saved when he sat in darkness for 3 days. And it sure didn't sound like he was saved when God's servant Ananias went to him and told him he needed to be baptized for the purpose of having his sins remitted. And that when he was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins, that he needed to call upon the Lord, because that's the point of Joel 2, as is revealed in Acts 2. And so what does Saul of Tarsus say in Acts 26, verse 19, concerning the heavenly vision that he saw on the road to Damascus, concerning him seeing Jesus? What does he say about that in Acts 26, 19? I wasn't disobedient. What does that imply? He could have been. He could have been. We live in a time in which the devil uses God's vocabulary, but he doesn't use God's dictionary. And there are a lot of applications that we could make of that. But when it comes to our understanding the Word of God, we need to understand that God's not playing games. He's not calling evil things good and good things evil. And when God uses a word, it has a meaning and it has a purpose and it has a point. And so if God is practicing an absolute sovereignty, then Saul of Tarsus' statement here is absolutely meaningless. It's meaningless. He had a choice, and he made a good one. And then the first thing he had to do after he made that choice was go right back through those places that he had drug people out to their death and preach Jesus. Talk about awkward. Talk about difficult. Looking into the faces of the wives and the kids that he orphaned. Talk about unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. I mean, that'd be hard to get over, wouldn't it? Right? I mean, this guy was just here. And people that we know and love are dead because of him. And now he's back preaching a gospel of grace. Preaching a gospel of repentance. And he's the embodiment of it. I mean, that's the point that he makes, that the Spirit revealed to him. We're going to use you as a pattern. Is it possible to be forgiven? Well, if Saul of Tarsus can be forgiven of all the sins that he committed, then you can be. And I can be. And so that's one of the great lessons to learn from that. Another one is, okay, how are we going to be forgiven of the sin that we've committed? Same way he did. He's a pattern. So what did he do? He believed and he repented and he confessed and he was baptized. And when he was baptized, according to his own account, what did the blood of Jesus do to his sins? Prior to that, where were his sins? Prior to his baptism, where were Saul of Tarsus' sins? They were still on his account. They were still on his certificate of debt. And it wasn't until after his baptism that the blood of Jesus washed away his sins. The blood of Jesus blotted out the sins that were on his certificate of debt. And that's the point of Colossians 2, 14 and 15. And that is why Jesus went to the cross, and that is what he is doing at the cross. And so if you want your sins to be blotted out by the blood of the Lamb, then you have to die with Christ. Period. And so are there scriptures that communicate what dying with Christ means? And what do they all have in common? Baptism. Every one of them. There's no other way to die with Christ than to be buried with him, and then to rise again to walk in newness of life. So what's the picture that the Spirit is painting in obedience to the gospel? Death. When Jesus died, what did they do with his body? They buried it. On the third day, what did Jesus do? He arose. Death, burial, resurrection. That's what the word baptism means. It means emergence, submergence, emergence. Why water? 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Why water? What does water have to do with our salvation? 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 takes the business of water back to where? The beginning and the ark. And who is our ark? Jesus. We are not baptized into an ark. We are baptized into Christ. And it's the answer of a good conscience. Why? Because we understand Hebrews 9:14 that only the blood of Jesus can do what? Cleanse our conscience. Blot out our debt. And so, why don't more people believe that? Because of the devil. The Scriptures are clear. They are plain. These words have meaning. There were those who rejected the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of John, and Jesus, the Spirit says of those people, they rejected the will of God for themselves. Why did they crucify Jesus? Because they were envious of Him. They loved their place and in the nation. They wanted to continue to be who they were. Beloved, you cannot continue to be who you are when you come to Christ. Everything changes. It is a complete renovation of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength and your body. All of it. You have to empty yourself and be filled to the fullness and overflowing with the Holy Spirit, who only indwells those The Holy Spirit only indwells those who have experienced the blood of Jesus, cleansing them from the inside out so that they become a fit dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to receive the Holy Spirit, which is the point of Acts 19, which takes us back to or points us forward to Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 1, and that's all pointing us back to Acts 19. Every epistle is pointing us back to the book of Acts and the pattern that's being laid out and the cases of conversion, and here's what God said He was going to do, here's what happened, and here's the rest of the story. And everywhere Jesus' apostles and prophets preached, this is what they taught. They said God in eternity was able to foresee the confluence of persons, circumstances, wills, and events. That's what they're praying in Acts 4 when they talk about give us boldness. He foreknew as if He were observing present happenings. Then He predestined that those who believed would be saved. That those who believed would be saved. You know, this argument about limited atonement. The false doctrine of limited atonement is that Jesus didn't die for everybody, which is in contradiction to every scripture that literally says, Jesus died for everybody! I mean, it's just ridiculous to try to make the point that Jesus didn't die for everybody when the verses literally say, Jesus didn't die for everybody. Someone came up to me on a Sunday after I had talked about baptism, and they said, I want to ask you a question. And they pointed to a note in their Bible that was written by the editor of the Bible, right? And it said, don't be mistaken, baptism is not necessary for salvation. Under Acts 2:38. That's the devil. That is not the Holy Spirit. That is the devil. When you see a plain statement of Scripture that says, Jesus died for everybody, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Believe that. Just believe it. But in this false doctrine of limited atonement, the idea is that Jesus only died for the elect. The truth is, only the elect are going to benefit from His death, because what are the elect going to do? They're going to choose to be chosen. It's a choice that we make. You choose whether or not you're going to obey the gospel and follow Jesus. And the Ephesians in Acts the 19th chapter, they made that choice. And when they made that choice, they were baptized into Christ and they received the Holy Spirit. He spoke beforehand so that we would believe. Fulfilled prophecy is not communicating that it had to happen that way. And that's the thing, in my experience with brethren, that I think that we need to give more thought to. You know, I've been in classes all my life where, you know, why did this happen? Well, God said it was going to happen. That's, you know, let's move on. Well, no, there's more to it than that, right? I mean, all of these, you know, when we read in Galatians 4:4 that Jesus came in the fullness of time, what does that mean? It means that God in eternity was able to foresee the confluence of persons and circumstances and wills and events. And at the right time, He sent Jesus. And at that time, on that Good Friday, at 3 o'clock, when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, what did Jesus say from the cross? It is finished. Paid in full. Father, into my hands, into thy hands receive my spirit. Fulfilled prophecy is communicating that God knew that it would happen that way. What in the world do you know about today? I mean, was it supposed to rain this morning? I mean, it's going to rain all day and be 90 degrees tomorrow. I mean, we don't know anything about anything. And God is saying, listen to me. This is how you can know that I'm God. I'm calling things that don't exist as if they existed thousands of years. Psalm 22, crucifixion wasn't even a thing yet when he described it in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus experienced it. And that's the point of Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would go back and look at Psalm 22. It looked like Jesus was forsaken. And there's something that is going on that is very mysterious in those 3 hours of darkness. But how does Psalm 22 end? What does it say? It says that the psalmist of Psalm 22, that he cried out. And what was the response of his cry? My Father heard me. You have answered me. When Jesus died, he did not go to torment. He did not go to hell. How do I know that? Well, because God has spoken concerning that. But here's another way I know that. When the thief on the cross asked Jesus, you know, to be merciful, what did Jesus say to him? Today you'll be with me in Hades as I suffer torments for 3 days. Nonsense. Are you kidding? The darkness is communicating something mysterious there for sure. But when Jesus died, he didn't go to punishment. He went to paradise. And to be his disciple is just to believe what he said. So here's a false doctrine. And so, like, who are you going to go with? Are you going to go with Jesus, who said, today you will be with me in paradise? Or people that just, you know, and that's the danger that we all face. And I'm going to circle back on this one this morning. What is the danger that we all face? It's pride. It's, I know, I have such great insight into all this. Let me just explain it to you. Oh, you know, I bet you never thought about this. Oh, well, you know, it's just nonsense. Let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. All that matters is that we take what God has said and to the best of our ability, we rightly divide it, which is the command to Timothy, right? So when we think about God's sovereignty and free will, is there a lot to think about? For sure. No question about it. I mean, if you're going to understand Romans 9 through 11, what else are you going to have to understand? Well, you're going to have to understand Romans 1 through 10. And what else are you going to have to understand besides, you know, Romans 9 through 11 and Romans 1 through 11? You're pretty much going to have to understand everything else. I mean, the first time I was going to read the book of Revelation, my dad said to me, if you're going to read the book of Revelation, that's not where you need to start. And I said, what do you mean? He said, if you're going to read the book of Revelation, you start in Genesis 1. Because you're never going to understand any of that until you understand everything else. Because of all the symbolism that is from the beginning, through Jude, that culminates in God's eternal purpose as it's revealed in the book of Revelation. So, that just requires time and work and effort. And the fact of the matter is, Proverbs 2, 1 through 5, people just aren't willing to give it. Because we got too many other things to think about, right? We got Kardashians to keep up with, right? I mean, who has time for all that? Who has time to think about all of that? We got ball games to go to, right? We got concerts to attend. And we got brunches to go to, and we got every other thing in the world that is doing what from the standpoint of our relationship with God. It's just the devil saying what? Look over here. It's just distracting us with things that make us feel good, right? And things that make us look good, and things that, you know, it's all the same stuff. 1 John 2:15-17 from the beginning. And so to be this man's disciple, I didn't mean to go back. I'm going to skip ahead to this because we're running out of time, and then I'll come back to whatever we have time for. 51:11. I'll look it up in my Bible in a minute and see if I got the wrong verse. But there is a verse in Isaiah about the people of God coming to Isaiah and they are singing, right? And so when we bring that back to Isaiah 4, and I am right about the, Isaiah 2, I am right about that one, that we're flowing up to Zion, right? There's another awesome aspect of that, right? So what are Psalms 120 through 134? What are those? Psalms of ascent. When the people would go up to Jerusalem, why would they go up to it? Because of the altitude of it, right? They would go up to it. We are marching to Zion, which we're not singing today because we're saving that one. We're saving all the battle songs for the other lesson, right? The battle belongs to the Lord. We're marching to Zion. We're marching to Zion, and it's a time of joy, and it's a time of rejoicing, and it's a time of singing. And so Psalms 120 through 134 were the Psalms of ascent. Those were the specific songs that the people of God would sing together as they flowed up to, right, this symbol, Jerusalem, at the temple, right, when they would flow up to Jerusalem for the purpose of observing those three required feasts. That's what we're doing spiritually. And so how shall we come with joy? So circling back to our brother's question and seeking through to harmonize all that, here's one of the things that I understand and know about our experience in eternity. There won't be any of this evil that surrounds us. It will be a perfected environment in which we will be glad. I don't know that I've ever experienced that in my life. I mean, I've had some good moments, right? One of my favorite scenes in all of the Lord of the Rings is at the beginning of, I think it's the Two Towers one, and they won some big battle before, right? And it's which one lost his mind? Boromir, the brother? He lost his way, Boromir or Faramir, which one of them. But he's talking to his brother, right? And they're celebrating the victory. And he says to his brother, "Remember today, brother. Today is a good day." And that resonates so powerfully with me because not all of our days are what? They're not all good. They're not. A lot of our days are full of sorrow and evil and trouble and every other thing. And so in this glorified environment, what will there be? There will be singing. And, you know, as a person who is just not naturally optimistic about things, I just think I'll be in a better humor. I just think I'll have a better personality there. And I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to having my emotions redeemed, because I get down a lot in this world. I mean, it is punishing to be a Christian in 2022 is punishing, but it could get much worse, much faster. And when I compare myself to the seven churches of Asia in the first century, I just feel like a joke because we're not suffering the way that they suffered. Right. And it may or may not come in our lifetime, the same as Hezekiah. But here's how we can be ready for it. We can be ready for it by fearing the Lord. And fearing the Lord will prompt us to follow Jesus. 1 John 2:6. Joshua. Great point. Great point.
God will get me done. The people will be saved. Yep. Who knows whether or not you
That's right. Yeah. If it's not you, it'll be somebody else. I mean, all my life I heard my grandparents talk about that the cemeteries were full of irreplaceable people. Right? I mean, the Lord is going to use people to do His will. And we get to choose whether or not we're going to be a part of that program. It's amazing to think about. I mean, it's awesome. God hadn't predetermined before time began that you're not good enough, that He didn't love you enough. You can be a part of His family, His kingdom, all of it. But it's up to you. And so that's a great illustration of, yeah, you can do something good here. But if you choose not to, He'll find somebody else. I mean, the fact of the matter is, you know, I know 100 guys that would like to be the preacher at Annandale. I mean, it wouldn't be hard to replace me. You could replace me next Sunday. I am replaceable. And so are you. And somebody else would come in and do as well as I do. I don't know if they'd do better. They'd do as well. We're out of time. Next week is so fun. This is a fun question. I came across this slide. This is a new one. I mean, it's the same one that I've used before, but that's a good one. And you'll notice it's got some animation on it, too, which is fun, which I can't believe works, but it does. So we go from Father, Son, and Spirit to Father, Son, to Adam, Eve, and Cain. I love that verse. If you didn't study that, I love that verse. Is it just a small? Is it a small thing that is just going to save? He's going to save everybody. It's not just going to be limited to the Jews. We're going to focus on this next week as we get into the familiar passages, and then we'll backtrack and see the progression of those. And this is the big picture right here. You know, this is what God is doing. So I think that, you know, in my mind, I have focused a lot on the third part, but the context of Isaiah is the second part as it is looking ahead to the third part, right? So, yes, they're going to go into Babylonian captivity, and yes, God has raised up His anointed Cyrus, who's going to deliver them. So we have three exoduses, right? And the Exodus of Moses is referred to in Isaiah, but we have a second one and a third one in Isaiah as well, right? So we got three deliverers: Moses, Cyrus, and Jesus. And ultimately, what we're being delivered from is Satan. Why did I use Satan? Okay, but why did I use Satan instead of devil or the other terms? Why did I use Satan? Enemy. Very good. That's what the word means. He's the enemy. And that's why we got to keep focused. You know, Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Well, he is the God, the true and living God. The Babylonian kings thought that they were special, and God said, I'll show you how special you are. And I'll look that verse up and get the right one next time. Thanks, everybody.